Good morning. Last session we covered briefly Colossians 1, and I pointed out there's a lot more in that chapter than I had time to get into. Perhaps I'll come back and do one or a series of more detailed teachings on Colossians 1. But today we're going to Colossians 2, and at times I have referred to this chapter as the unlimited believer. And you'll find out why in a few minutes. Here we go, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. And that can be translated contest, concern, battle, being in the arena. It's the word agon, from which we get words like agony. So he's really sort of struggling in his mind and praying. I would that you knew what great conflict, what great concern I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in what? Love. And unto all riches, and this love is, of course, the love of God, agape, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, namely Christ. And that word and can be translated even the Father and of Christ. So, first of all, the thing that knits their hearts together is love. People in corporate settings want to knit the personnel of an organization together with a shared vision, a shared goal, and that can sometimes help. But when it comes to the body of Christ and Christian fellowships, referred to as churches in the Bible, the thing that knits people together is love. Other things come and go, but if people love God and love each other, they'll work through their challenges and keep moving with God. That their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, which is, of course, Christ, even the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, in God, that's the place you're going to get every treasure of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you, trick you, fool you with enticing words, things that are meant to draw you in. I've got this new idea that you can pray at night and Jesus will come in your room and glow at the foot of your bed and talk to you. Nothing in the Bible indicates that's true, that you can just pray in Jesus Christ. As we may have mentioned before, he did appear to Paul on the road to Emmaus, on the road to Damascus. He did appear to Stephen when he was being stoned. Paul and Peter both talk about getting direction from the Lord. But as far as him just showing up and having a chat with you, there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that can happen. Now, you can speak in tongues, praying perfectly to God, and God can give you revelation, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits, and he does that by way of your Holy Spirit, the Christ in you. So Christ, in that sense, is the mediator between God and men. But I bring this up just as one kind of enticing words. And then people go the next step. Instead of praying to the true God, they start praying to Jesus Christ. And that reminds me of a verse in the Gospels where some guy came up to Jesus Christ and said, "Good master." And Jesus Christ stopped him. "Don't call me good. There's only one good, and that's God." So the idea that we should pray to Jesus Christ instead of God is so absurd. I mean, I used to think there was one verse in the Bible that sort of implied you should, but I looked around last week and couldn't find it. So I'm not sure there's any verse in the epistles that talk about praying to Jesus Christ. Even when he was with his apostles before, you know, when he was alive on the earth before his crucifixion, he said, "You guys like to come and ask me for stuff, but the time is coming when you're going to ask the Father in my name. In my name. Tell him I sent you." People say, "Yeah, go over to this place and tell him Joe sent you, and you'll get a, he'll take care of you. You'll get a discount." Well, much better than that, he said, "Pray to the Father in my name." So Jesus Christ made it very clear we're to pray to the Father and use his name as an added support to getting our prayers answered. So, but I bring those up because those are some of the enticing words people will bring you. I have another friend I used to send Bible verses to, but he's into all kinds of, what do they call it? Gnosticism. Some crazy first and second century people who took a lot of Greek philosophy and used it to interpret the Bible. And it got really, really weird. I had one professor just called them crazies. He says, "Why do we want to spend too much time reading about crazies?" But this guy was into it. So anything I told him about the word, he told me what the Gnostics thought. And that was okay for a while because I learned some things. But then I just realized there was no profit in it. He didn't know the word of God. He just wanted things that would support his Gnosticism. And I'm not very good at giving people things to support their Gnosticism. So I quit sending him verses. I realized that wasn't helping. But there's all these enticing words, you know, "Join my political movement," because that's the Christian thing to do. And they have no documentation for it other than that they really believe in their political movement, so it must be of God. And that's what they think. And they have every right to think that way. But if they entice you away from the Word of God into a political fight, now you're no longer praying to the true God. You're bowing down to your political leaders you're supporting. And that's not something we want to do. We want to pray for leaders and all in authority, not let them replace God in your life. And I know very many people that have let political leaders replace God in their lives. And I'm very saddened for them and I pray for them. But we don't want to do that. But these are just various enticing words. It's anything that draws you away from the mystery of Christ in you and the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in God. So verse 4, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit." I always wondered why people said, "I won't be there that meeting Tuesday night, but I'll be there in spirit." And I always thought that was sort of a weird thing to say, but it's not too bad because Paul says it here. "Yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order." They had themselves organized, moving ahead with God's word, "and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." They were very steadfast in their believing. And Paul was joying, we would say rejoicing. He heard about how they had their act together and how steady they were in their believing. Then it says in verse 6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," which we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, and that gives us 9 manifestations of the Spirit, 9 fruit of the Spirit, and we can pray in the name of Jesus Christ, we can pray perfectly in tongues, so much stuff we have through Christ Jesus the Lord. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with" what? "Thanksgiving." I know I sort of harp on this a lot, but thanksgiving is so important, because the tendency of so many people is focusing on that one problem they have or 3 problems they have, and forgetting about everything God's ever done for them. Or if it's with a person or an organization, they forget all the things that person or organization has done for them and just fixate on the one thing that's bugging them. It's okay to fixate on a problem in the sense that you want to pray and look to God for deliverance. But without thanksgiving, you're forgetting everything God has done for you. Whereas if you stop to be thankful, not only is it right and it's something God wants, but it will adjust your attitude. You'll be thinking, gee whiz, the last 100 times this happened, I prayed and God always took care of me. Well, I'm thankful he did that the last 100 times, and I'm praying that he'll take care of me again. And since he took care of me the last 100 times, he proved he's not only able, but willing to do it. So being thankful is huge. Besides, you're a lot happier if you're thankful. I was talking to a guy the other day who just got a new job, but there's a problem with his car, and there's a problem with his housing, but the new job is way more work than he thought it would be. And I just tried to encourage him to be thankful and do his best, and he'd get through it. And I'd pray for him, and what he does about it is up to him. But he just did not exhibit anything even close to being thankful. He could have said, I am really thankful I got this new job. It's going to pay me more and give me better benefits than anything I've ever had. But I got these three challenges I got to get through to really get life where I want to be. But boy, am I thankful I have the job. Boy, am I thankful I've gotten training. Boy, am I thankful my first paycheck is coming tomorrow. I mean, there's so many things he could have been thankful for, but all he talked about was the problems, and that's unfortunate. And he was the loser. I mean, it didn't bother me any. Well, obviously, it was rather annoying, but it didn't ruin my day, I'll believe you. But it ruined his day because he didn't have the value of being thankful. At any rate, so let's look at this again. Yes, verse 6, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Just walk according to the things we have in the Word about being Christians. Rooted and built up in him. When you're rooted, then you can grow. You have to have roots, and our roots are in God's Word. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, like the Gnostics, and vain deceit, getting all puffed up. Look how smart I am. I know more than those people who just read the Bible. I even know people, you know, I was in the Wake Corps with. You know, they ran off to some church because one of their kids did, and they got into all kinds of weird stuff, you know, and decided Dr. Worrell really didn't know what the heck he was talking about. And very haughtily, as this one guy told me these things, that, you know, he told me all the reasons the stuff I believed and taught was very flaky and very questionable, whereas he had documentation from the great Reverend so-and-so. Therefore, that's better. And he has every right to believe that. But to have the vain deceit, well, maybe not deceit, the vanity for sure, But a lot of people do. They get real. When I think of vain deceit, I think about a used car salesman acting very confident while they're lying their tail off about how good the car really is. And I know not all used car salesmen are like that. I know used car salesmen that are very honorable people, but that's just the sort of rep they got in our society that, you know, if you're a fast-talking liar, you're a used car salesman. Well, that's what this is talking about, a fast-talking liar, somebody with a vain deceit, so puffed up and so deceitful. And we don't want to let that get to us. So beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. After the tradition of men, that's what people tend to do. You get somebody who's very puffed up, acts very confident, but is lying through his teeth, and this happens all over. It happens in business, it happens in politics, it happens in sports. There's always somebody who's super confident, and a lot of people will trust them. You know, that's where the word con man comes from. It's a confidence man. It's a liar that will gain your confidence because he is so sure of himself, he is so charismatic, he is so outgoing, and people will believe him. Like I say, you find them in every area of life. And we're just not to be tricked by them. Not tricked by them. And that's the tradition of men. That's the way, and it's nothing new today. There have always been people who talked fast and smiled and shook hands and tried to convince you they were right when they're lying through their teeth. Vain deceit. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments, the basic things of the world, and not after Christ. The NIV, the New International Version of verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." Wow. So you got human tradition. You got everything everybody thinks. You know, I've known people who, when something good happens, they say, "Oh, the universe helped me out." Or, "I need help. I'll ask the universe to help you." Talk about pagan religion. I mean, that's weirder even than pagan religion. Pagan religion, they at least had a god, a false god, but they at least had a god they prayed to. These guys are praying to the universe. I don't think the universe has a consciousness, except in science fiction movies like, what was that one, 2001, A Space Odyssey? Back in like 1975, we thought that was really advanced. Any rate, here we go. I'll read that to you again. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." Verse 9, "For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Isn't that amazing? All the fullness of God lives in Christ as a body, because we know God is spirit. Jesus Christ had and still has the Spirit of God, but the fullness of God lives in a body, which is why you could look at what Jesus Christ did and you could see what God's will is and the way God wanted to treat people. Because you can't physically see God, he's spirit, but you can see the manifestation, the evidence, the example of God by looking at his son. Now let's look at verse 9 in a few more translations. Now that I have this new tablet, it's very fast. New Living Translation, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body." That's pretty much what I said. And the NIV, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity," that's God, "lives in bodily form." Yep. Great stuff, huh? "And you," verse 10, "are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." And complete means filled to the top, abounding, liberally supplied. It's a Greek word, plerao. But that's what it is. We're complete. We're filled to the top. We're abounding. We're liberally supplied. Ever filled a coffee cup or something so full you could barely move it without it spilling? Well, that's the way we are. We're complete. We're filled to the top, abounding, liberally supplied. So you are abounding in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Jesus Christ is the head. Verse 11, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by" what? "The circumcision of Christ." This is what sometimes people like to call, it's not in the Bible, but sometimes people like to use the term, our identification with Christ, meaning we are one with Christ. So when Christ was crucified, as far as God's concerned, we were crucified with him. When he was raised from the dead, as far as God's concerned, we were raised with him. When he ascended into heaven, we ascended with him. Even though we're physically here on earth as ambassadors of Christ, it says in Ephesians that our citizenship is in heaven. So we have a seat waiting for us. But it will happen at the gathering together when we'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, as far as God's concerned, when Christ was circumcised, which established him in the Old Testament covenant with God, we were circumcised with him. And because in the under the law administration, you had to circumcise the male children on the eighth day to be part of the covenant or testament or contract or agreement that God had with his people. God still today, when the law has been fulfilled by Christ and circumcision is no longer required, he still refers to those that believe him in this administration, those that are born again. He calls them the circumcision, because the circumcision is a term he used for so many centuries as his people. And we are God's people, not because the male children are circumcised. And in the U.S., from what I've read, a majority of male children are circumcised. In places like Europe, a majority of the children are not circumcised. And of course, in religions like Islam and Judaism, where it's part of their laws, all the male children are circumcised. So the point is, it's all over the map, whether the male children are circumcised or not in the modern world. But that has nothing to do with being right before God, because the Old Testament law doesn't apply. What matters today is you get born again. Then you become part of the uncircumcision made without hands. So let's read that again. Verse 11, in whom also your circumcision circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, it's not physical, it's spiritual. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, we were buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and remember, he's writing to Gentiles across the Mediterranean from Jerusalem, so they were not circumcised. It wasn't common to circumcise male children there. So you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So even though you were dead in sins before you were born again, and your flesh was uncircumcised, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, all sins. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Did you ever think there's a list somewhere listing all your faults, failures, and sins? Well, there might have been, but he blotted it out, nailed it to his cross. Isn't that amazing? Isaiah chapter 40 has a related verse, if you'd care to go to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity, her sin is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, you could look at that they received of the Lord's hand double, meaning they get double the punishment. But the clause before that says her iniquity or sin is pardoned. So how can it be double the punishment? Well, as many of you may know, there was an Eastern culture that if you owed a lot of money, they would list it all and tack it on to the wooden gate of the city. Today, you can look at people's credit reports. You know, you want to get a loan to buy a house or a car, they look at your credit report. It's on a computer, several computers, and that's how they figure out if you have a lot of debt and if you're worth lending to. Well, back then, it was a little simpler. you know, owe Fred the grocer or somebody, you know, a bunch of money. He writes it on a piece of paper and tacks it to the city gate. But then if you pay off Fred the grocer, he goes over, he folds it up, he doubles the paper so you can't see the front. You know, puts the tack through it, so you just see a double piece of paper, and he writes, paid in full. So when your sins are doubled, it just means they're forgiven, they're paid off. You know, it would be like if, am I always telling stories about going out to an expensive lunch? Like whenever I go to lunch, I'm usually the oldest one there, so they always hand me the bill, which is okay. I often pay it. But sometimes somebody else invited me to lunch, and they want to pay it. Well, they don't double it. They just grab the check and they pay it. Well, that'd be a sort of a modern equivalent. You know, I owe them 50 bucks for lunch, but somebody else grabs it and pays for it because they invited me to lunch. Then it's doubled. It's gone. I don't owe anything anymore. All by the grace of God. So let's look at that. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isn't that awesome? Okay, let's go back to Colossians 2. And verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Principalities and powers is talking about the devil and all his hosts. He spoiled them. Let's look at some more translations of that. In this New Living Translation, in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Or the New International, very similar. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Wonderful verse. That's what Jesus Christ did. Devil put all of his resources into trying to kill Jesus Christ, which he did. But then God raised him from the dead. You know, imagine you're playing a game and the coach sends his best A team out and uses their best strategy, which they've been working on for months, try to beat the other team, and maybe they do get a goal or a touchdown or whatever, home run, whatever game it is. But then in the next time period, the opposing team just comes in and walks all over them and wins the game. You give it your best shot. And it may look like it won, but it really didn't. That's what happened with the devil and Jesus Christ. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over the minute. Now look at verse 16. This is fascinating. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days. And this is what religion has done. All religions have. And many areas of Christianity still do it. You know, they judge you in what you eat, what you drink. Do you respect their holy days and go to their religious services, the new moon, many of the things, even the Judeans, they would have the priests look out for when the new moon came up, and that's when the month started. That's why their calendar was a little inexact. Or the Sabbath days, that's in the Old Testament law. Doesn't apply to us now. But you will still have people who want to have fellowship every Sunday, and you better damn well show up, or they're going to harangue you or kick you out. Well, it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are simply a shadow of things to come. But the body is what? Of Christ. Isn't that just amazing? Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. That's another thing you'll hear Christians talk about. They want to worship the angels. And of course, some of this is a tie over from pagan tradition where they'd have a god for everything. You know, they have a god for fertility. They have a god for the harvest. They have a god for lost car keys. They got gods for everything. And when these people became Christians, well, they either worshipped angels or they looked at deceased church leaders and had a committee vote them in as saints, and then they prayed to the saints. But, excuse me. But again, those are all continuations of paganism. So, verse 18 again, let no man beguile you of your reward, all the things God's promised you, in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Again, people get into these weird things. It's like the enticing thoughts we read about earlier in the chapter. They get all these things. You know, they talk to somebody who, you know, prays to an angel, and the angel comes to their rescue, and therefore they're all excited, and they're much better at prayer than you and me, who just pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ. How boring is that, they think. No, they want to have immediate action from an angel. So they're all puffed up. And not holding the head, Jesus Christ, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So, if you want to get excited about somebody, get excited about praying to God in the name of Jesus Christ and realizing Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Because there's so many ordinances in the world. Think about the Pharisees who added the doctrines and commandments of men. It wasn't enough that they should bug people about following the Old Testament law. They had to bug people about following all the offshoot rules that they made based on that. You know, like I mentioned at Camille's wedding, there's really nothing in the Bible about having a wedding service or how it should run. So through the years, we've developed the kind of service I was able to lead there. Nothing wrong with that. But to try to say, the way I set up the service is the Word of God, and if you don't do it that way, you're going to hell, or you're really off, you're sinning. That's absurd. We just wanted to have a nice service, and we did it, and it was worked great. Same thing with the fact that we like to meet every other Sunday at 10:30. There's nothing in the Bible saying you have to do that, but we've chosen that that works very well for us. And there are so many things like that, that it's great to pick what you want, but when you start preaching it as an ordinance of some kind, and if you don't follow it, you're in trouble with God, that's where things get out of hand. And my experience is things always get out of hand in Christianity. So verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, and thereafter the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, neglecting of the body. You know, I'm going to fast. I'm going to do like they did in the Middle Ages, you know, where I'm going to whip myself because I'm such a sinner. So will worship, humility, neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, the wording there in English is a little confusing in the King James, so I'll read it to you from the New International Version. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Or another translation would be, they are of no value, serving only to indulge the flesh. They don't really do you any good. But there are people who just want to be as holy as possible. So they follow every rule They do everything to deprive themselves of all the basic pleasures of life, thinking they are going to be more holy and be right before God. But what they're doing has nothing to do with the Word of God. It just has things to do, you know, like I talked to a fellow who I was witnessing to him in his church. They were into fasting right then because the preacher thought they'd be holier if they fasted. But as if you look at fasting in the Word, the basic principle of fasting is to dedicate yourself to God, not to deprive yourself of food and water and things like that. But this preacher thought they'd be more spiritual if they fasted. And like anything, if you take one or two verses in the Bible, you'd find that's true. But if you look at the bigger picture, you'd find out that the real fast that God wants is to dedicate yourself to serving his people and taking care of them. That's a true fast. So I'll read that again. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they are of no value, serving only to indulge the flesh. Well, that's a fun look at Colossians 2. There's great things in there about the great things we have as believers and about how we shouldn't let ourselves be dragged down. I think this might be an important chapter for that new book on grace. Because what the second volume there, which is Why Grace is Sufficient in Daily Living, is to keep us away from living under the law, but looking at what God's real heart is for our lives. It's something I often call a greater reality, which I'm continuing to work on and expand it. And I'll teach on it one Sunday, and that's probably what I'll teach on in Wisconsin. I did a teaching by that name many months ago, but I've been adding a lot of information as I'm driving along, listening to my one-year Bible, or thinking about something, and a verse pops to mind. I add it to my little to-do list and my Google Doc on my phone. Then when I sit down at the computer to put the notes together for the next teaching, which will be a big chapter in the book, I just look at my notes on my phone and take it from there. But this chapter is a very, very important part of that. So Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your kindness. Thank you for the great saints on the phone here. Thank you for those that will listen to this information one day. And if I'm able to teach it further and put it in a book so it can bless more people, I just pray that you prosper that and help me do it in a way that is according to your will and helps your people. And we pray for a great week ahead, that we can trust you and be very, very thankful in all we do. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, amen.